Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. A friend of mine in seminary once pointed out to me an important thing about humility. The minute you think you've got it is the minute you've lost it. Nothing could be truer. The minute you think that you've made yourself humble is the very minute that you've ceased to be humble. What this ultimately means is that humility, being humble, is not something that we can really achieve or in our own power even do. Whenever we're told to be humble, especially if there's some kind of reward attached, a promise that we'll get something if we act humbly, we almost inevitably end up acting a kind of false humility. That is, we end up putting on a show of humility in order to get the reward that we want, whatever that reward might be. Maybe we act humbly in order for someone to praise us and give us accolades for just how humble we appear to be. Or we put on a show of humility in order to give our own selves an internal pat on the back and get a good feeling within ourselves for thinking just how humble we really are. All of this is to say that very often when we're exhorted to be humble and given a promise of a reward for our humility, the ulterior motives of the heart begin to take over, and at the core of our externally humble behavior lies sinful, selfish ambition. So, since we can't achieve or accomplish humility in our own power, how is it that we may be humble? Well, the only way that we can have any sort of genuine humility is for us to be humbled. That is, something outside of us must humble us. We can't generate it from inside of us out. It must happen such that it comes from outside of us and humbles us. Something outside of us must knock us off of our high horses of pride and bring us to a place of seeing ourselves for who we really are. After all, this is true humility. True humility is recognizing who you really are as a sinful human being. It's recognizing that you are deeply bound in your own sin, and that places you on the exact same ground with every other single human being in existence. To put it another way, true humility consists of the recognition that you are no better than anyone else who lives. You are just as captive to the powers of selfishness, hatred, anger, and twistedness that every other human being is, and just as capable of doing the evil things that we see other people doing. And that means that you and me, like everyone else, stand condemned before the just law of God. That's what true humility looks like, and as I said, it can only be done to us from outside of ourselves by God, by his word of law. That's what we see happening in our gospel lesson this morning. Jesus, in our gospel lesson, is not acting like Emily Post and simply issuing a lesson on good manners and how to be humble. Let's be very clear about that. If we read the gospel that way, we are misreading the gospel. Jesus is not giving us a lesson on humility with the promise of reward that if we just act humbly enough, we'll get that reward. You know, be humble and we'll get exalted at the end. Act humbly and rightly and we'll get a reward when the resurrection comes. That's not what Jesus is driving at. No, what Jesus is doing is striking sinners with a word of law to convict us of our absolute failure to be humble and gracious toward other people. When we keep this lesson in context, and you may remember that I have told you before, as my Old Testament professor drilled into my head, context is king. You always have to read everything in context in the scripture. When you read this in context, you can see this a lot more clearly. So Luke begins by telling us that on one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. In our lesson today, Jesus is going to dine at the home of a Pharisee with Pharisees. That is, a Pharisee has invited him over to his house to a dinner party that Pharisee is throwing. What that means is that all the guests who would have been in attendance would have been either Pharisees or lawyers. It would have been the people who were aligned against Jesus and his gospel. It was not his friends and his disciples who were at the dinner. The only guests at the dinner were those who hated Jesus, those who wanted nothing to do with Jesus, those who were looking to trip Jesus up and trap him. I think most of what happens when people assume that this is just a lesson in humility is that they read it from the perspective that they think that the people who are at the dinner are Jesus' friends and disciples, and so he's just there to teach them a lesson. But it's Jesus' enemies who have invited him to the dinner. That's who he's eating with. Ultimately, he's being invited to the dinner, as Luke points out, so that they can size him up. But the irony is that while they're watching him, he's actually watching them. And what does he notice while he's watching them? Luke says he notices how the guests chose the places of honor. Against social custom, the guests are choosing their own seats rather than letting the host seat them. Every single one of them is jockeying for the best seat in the house, that is, the seats that carry the most honor. Now, lest we think simply in terms of a Western dining situation, they were not sitting at a table the way that we sit at a table. In Jesus' day, there were three couches that lined a table, and the center seat of each couch was the seat of honor. The one at the head had the most, and then it worked its way around from there. So what these guests are doing is they're jockeying for one of those middle seats on the couch. That's where they want to recline because that's where everybody will be able to distinguish these are important people. So it's in seeing this that Jesus goes on the attack with a condemning word. When you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Excuse me. You can imagine the outrage at hearing these words of Jesus. He's a guest, and an unliked, rather unliked guest as well, and now he's just been reprimanded by them for their prideful, sinful behavior, their selfish behavior, and he's threatened them that if they continue acting in this way, they will be humbled, or rather, they will be humiliated. That's what he's saying to those who are dining at this dinner party with him. What's especially shocking here is that this was normal Pharisaic table etiquette. So Jesus is not only upending their selfish behavior, their sinful inclinations, but he's also reversing and overthrowing their traditions and their expectations based on those traditions. Life in God's kingdom is not about magnifying yourself and putting yourself in the place of honor. It's not about trying to achieve your way to the head of the table. No, life in God's kingdom is about recognizing who you are, a sinful human being who doesn't deserve a place of honor, and acting accordingly. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make to them. Those who confess their sinful standing before God are those who end up exalted at the wedding banquet. And you may notice that in the language Jesus uses in the parable, he says, when you are invited to a wedding banquet. He doesn't say dinner. There's a reason why he's talking about wedding banquets. That's because he's pointing to his own wedding banquet at the end of the age. So it's those who confess their sinful standing before God that will be exalted by God at the wedding banquet. That is, at the eschatological feast that God has prepared for us when Christ returns. And those who would deem to magnify themselves, to claim that they're something when they're really nothing, will be humiliated, brought low when that day comes. After all, this is what Jesus himself did. As St. Paul says in his epistle to the Philippians, Jesus is the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus is the only one who had the power in himself to humble himself. He was and he is the only free human being who could do this. You and I can't. We don't have that power within ourselves. Jesus is the only one who had the power within himself to humble himself, and that's exactly what he did. He took the lowest place for us, the place of death on a cross with all its humiliation, and in doing that, he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father as our Lord and Savior. What this means is that these words of Jesus to the Pharisees find their ultimate fulfillment in him. He is the humbled one who is exalted on our behalf to both humble us by a genuine recognition of our sins and to exalt us to salvation and to his wedding banquet by grace. Well, having dealt with the guests, Jesus now turns his sights on the host of the dinner, a Pharisee. And what he attacks the Pharisee for is his self-righteousness in choosing his guests. You see, the Pharisee had chosen only those that it was beneficial for him to choose to come to his party. He's chosen his friends and his comrades in the Pharisaical movement to join him for dinner because ultimately this keeps the glad handing going. If he invites them, well, they'll invite him, and on the circle will go. A cozy little clique will be had, and this cozy little clique will become the fertile ground for increasing self-righteousness. You all know how this goes. Whenever cliques form, especially when cliques huddle around a meal together, it seems that self-righteousness just grows all the more so that there are those on the outside and then there's us, right? It closes in that way. So what does Jesus say to him? When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Imagine hearing this from your little-liked dinner guest. He's already blasted you a minute ago. Now he's telling you that in your selfishness and your self-righteousness, you've invited all the wrong guests. Again, Jesus is flipping everything around. He's reversing the customs and the expectations of that day, and even the customs and expectations of our day, if we're honest with ourselves, in saying that the proper thing to do is to invite those who have not, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. It's the sinners, the outcasts, and the dregs of society who are to be the dinner guests. It's the weirdos and the freaks, like in a Flannery O'Connor story or a Tom Waits song. These are to be the guests. What's Jesus doing here? He's pointing out what his own wedding banquet is going to look like and how different that wedding banquet is from our own parties. We only ever want to invite the desirables, those we find lovable and appealing to us. But Christ's kingdom, and in Christ's wedding feast, it will be filled with outcasts and rejects. It will be filled with those who are both spiritually and physically poor, crippled, blind, and lame. That is, in his wedding feast, in the eschatological wedding feast, that feast will be filled not with the righteous, but it will be filled with sinners. That is who Christ has invited to dine with him, sinful, broken people. It's sin-sick and broken people like you and me, people that no Pharisee in his right mind would dare ever invite to dinner, and I'm speaking personally. And that is the promise of the gospel lesson today, friends. It's not a word of try harder to be humble or work at having more inclusive gatherings or more inclusive dinners. Sadly, though, I'm sure that there will be many sermons today that will go both of those ways. No, the promise of our gospel lesson lies in the truth that is found deep in these words. That is the promise of what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do for you and for me. Jesus is the one who has come into this world and humbled himself for us, even death on a cross, so that we might recognize and confess our sinfulness and hear his promise, "I forgive you all your sins for my sake." And Jesus is the one who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father to be for us our great high priest and our mediator and our advocate. And what Jesus promises us is that because he has done this for us, because he has poured out these gifts on us through baptism and faith, We have been spiritually resurrected here and now with the promise that we will, on the last day, when Christ comes again, be bodily resurrected to live in his kingdom. On that day, when Jesus comes again, he is going to throw us the party of all parties, where there will be no jockeying for position, but all of us will have the place of honor. And as Christ himself says, he will come and serve us. As one of my heroes, Father Robert Capon, once amusingly said, heaven will be Miller time. I think it will actually be Guinness time. After all, we know Guinness is the nectar of heaven. That's the kind of party that it will be. And it's we forgiven sinners who will get to be a part of that great banquet. That's the promise of Christ to you today. So repent and believe the good news. Amen.